For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I thank you, first of all, for your mercy that you allow me to teach beyond the level of my own obedience, that we can be in school with you while we're telling other people about what you say. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit will give each of us the mental alertness as well as the physical stamina, but most of all, the spiritual illumination that we need to grasp spiritual truths from your word. And I pray that you, Lord, would fill me with your spirit so that, like Peter says, let him who speaks speak as it were the utterances of God, so that in all things God may be glorified. Amen. All right. Yes, you see that the title of this talk is Stewarding Our Sufferings. And it would be nice if I could have this monitor connected to that screen. I don't know about you, but the two words, stewarding and suffering, don't naturally connect for me. And I think that that's because when we think about stewarding things, we normally think about stewarding things that are good in themselves, like physical health, like spiritual gifts, like natural talents, like monetary resources. And so when we think about suffering as biblical Christians, we realize that sufferings are not good in themselves. Sufferings are, the Bible tells us, a product of the fall. Sufferings are the collateral, part of the collateral damage of sin. Suffering, then, in our life, on one level, is an enemy to be fought, like Jesus fought suffering in his ministry, public ministry. It's an enemy to be defeated. Jesus will defeat suffering when he returns, so that we read that he'll take away all pain and all mourning. And so there's a tension here that we have to wrestle with. I was so glad last night to hear Ken Sandy do a little advance work for me on this. I'm sure he wasn't thinking about me. I think about me. I think about all things with reference to me. But, you know, as when he talked about stewarding our conflicts, he was talking about stewarding one subcategory of sufferings. Now, just real quick by way of introduction, if we think about this issue of suffering biblically, traditionally the church has had to battle two different, very different errors. That's not one of them. Let's see here. There we go. Two different errors concerning suffering. One is sometimes called asceticism, but and asceticism has to do with a lot of different things, but the ascetic attitude toward suffering is that we ought to seek suffering because suffering is good. It's good in itself, the thrill of agony, the victory of defeat, and that therefore we should seek suffering in order to become more spiritual. And you can read through periods of church history when this has really been embraced by the church, that it was kind of in the culture and the church got conformed by asceticism, and some crazy things happen when that takes over. I'm not going to say anything more about asceticism for the rest of tonight. You know why? Because I don't think this is what we're tempted to do. And often when I'm teaching on this subject, I'll hear people say, well, we wouldn't want to seek suffering. And I think we should always affirm this resistance against asceticism. But a lot of times I feel like we're tempted to use the error that we're not vulnerable to as an excuse to avoid facing the error that we are vulnerable to. And in this case, the opposite error that is, of course, the error of hedonism. Hedonism doesn't just mean the pursuit of pleasure. It also means the avoidance of pain. Hedonism views suffering as wholly bad. What possible value could there be in suffering? And so therefore, we should avoid suffering at all costs. One of the main convictions that I have tonight is that this is the beast that we face as Christians. Because this is the spirit of our age. I'm speaking of Western culture. This is the spirit of our age. It is driven by material affluence. It's in the spiritual atmosphere that you and I breathe in and breathe out every day, to the point where in our culture today, virtually no one even has a category for the really being suffering being good in any sense, that someone hardly has a category of there being a cause great enough that it would be worth suffering for. And I think we have to declare war on that. And that's what I'm praying that we'll come out of here tonight doing. When we read the New Testament, when we read from the New Testament Christians, we find that they don't have either one of these mentalities. They're definitely not ascetics, and they know how to have a good time, and they know, because they know God is the creator of all material things. Sex is good, wine is good, etc. But they're definitely not hedonists. They have a certain robust reaction to suffering. And often in the New Testament, they greet suffering aggressively and with joy. So what do you think about these passages? How many of them have you put on your refrigerator door lately? Paul in Philippians 1 saying to a church beginning to encounter persecution, for to you it has been granted, that's the word charis, grace, to you has been given the undeserved favor for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. He's saying it is as much a gift of God's grace for you to be able to suffer for Christ as it was a gift of God's grace that you could believe on Christ to receive salvation. And that's why we read in Acts 5 that this was not just a Hallmark greeting card that Paul distributed by the through the mail. That's the way they actually responded to suffering. When the apostles got flogged, scourged for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, we read in Acts 5 that they went on their way from the presence of the council, the Supreme Court, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his sake. Now, those are very strong words. They were rejoicing that they got to suffer shame and the beating that shame expressed itself in. Or this passage, Paul in Colossians 1, as he speaks to a group of Christians whom he has never met. And he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh or my body, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, Paul, of course, is not saying that there's anything left lacking in Christ's atoning work on the cross. The next chapter, he says that through his suffering on the cross, we've been made complete. But he's saying there are afflictions that await us in order for what Christ did on the cross to be spread to other people. And he says, "I have been given a share of those afflictions." This is stewardship language. "And I rejoice that I have been given a share of sufferings." Or this passage from Peter, "For what credit or glory," you could also translate this word, "what glory is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and then you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose." You have been called to suffer unjustly for Christ, and that is to your credit, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. There are many passages like this in the New Testament. And I feel like there's a whole... What I want to basically argue for tonight is a much more positive biblical theology of suffering. How could they have this mindset? They could have this mindset because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Through the cross, through the voluntary suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, God did something quite remarkable. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. That's the understatement of the century. But I'm saying that according to the Bible, God not only on the cross paid for the guilt of our sins, but he did something about suffering. He not only laid the foundation for eventually eradicating it, he made redemptive suffering central not only to his plan. And so what does Paul say the wisdom and power of God is? The power of God and the wisdom of God is Christ crucified. What does John say he saw in Revelation 5 when he was told that the Lion of Judah had the authority to open the scrolls? He heard the words, "Lion of Judah," lion's a glorious, victorious, powerful creature. But then he looked, and what did he see? He saw the Lamb that looked as if it had been slain. And I didn't know this until last summer, but in the book of Revelation, which is all about the victory of Jesus, the ultimate victory of Jesus, the far and away, the name that the title that is used for Jesus is more than any other is the Lamb, 24 times in the book of Revelation. And the point that I'm making is that through the cross of Christ, God has transmuted, if I can use that word. In the Middle Ages, alchemists were trying to find ways to transmute lead into gold. In some mysterious way that I don't make any claim to even come close to understanding, God's done something to suffering. And so that now even in the person of Christ, the right at the heart of the glory of Jesus Christ is that he suffered. And that means, and this is what we see in the Old Testament, but much more clearly in the New, it means that the cross of Christ sanctifies our sufferings. It gives them a dignity that they did not have before. It imbues our sufferings with a deep spiritual value that they did not have before. And it's for this reason that the New Testament especially can speak of our sufferings as something precious, which are to be stewarded carefully and wisely for the glory of God. So if you're here tonight, as many of you are, probably few of us in this culture, but there are those who are not from the West that are here who are experiencing persecution from people who do not know Christ, if you are experiencing demonic attack in various ways, which does go on in this culture, if you are experiencing a variety of physical maladies, disabilities, progressive sicknesses, if you are experiencing the suffering of wayward children, If you are experiencing the deep pain of psychological and emotional brokenness from a very painful past, if you're experiencing the pain of marital failure, marital unfaithfulness, marital disappointment, if you are experiencing the pain of career or financial setbacks, if you're experiencing the suffering of the stresses of a life of ministry that's filled with busyness and work and concern about the people that you're working with and perplexity about what the heck to do for people. If you're here experiencing the suffering of deep ministry disappointment or failure, the Lord God wants to change our view of these sufferings so that we regard them as precious things entrusted to us in some way. I'm not defending the goodness of evil which causes suffering. There's something here that the Bible teaches. And so what I want to do is just ask two questions or respond to two different questions. One is, why are our suffering, as Christians, why are our sufferings a precious resource? And then I want us to consider some of what the Bible says about how we can manage our sufferings to God's glory. And I think these two questions are related, and that we need to ask them in our own lives in this order, because I think if we don't have biblical insight and biblical convictions about the preciousness of our sufferings, why they're a precious resource, then we will not be motivated the way we need to be to become skillful at managing or stewarding our sufferings. I find in my own life that I have to go back to this first question regularly in order to stay motivated to work at being a more skillful steward of my sufferings. So I'm just going to run through some things that the Bible says about in both of these questions. First of all, why are our sufferings a precious resource? And it gives us so many answers. I just want to bring to your attention four of the answers that it gives us. Number one, our sufferings are a precious resource because they are essential for knowing Jesus better. We're evangelical Christians. We believe in the gospel, and we believe that the good news is that Christianity is not a religion. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet our Bibles say, as Paul says in Philippians 3, after he talked about all the great things that he had before he met Christ, he says, when I compare them to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, they all become like dung to me. But then he goes on to say, and I want to know Christ, both the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's that second part that we have problems with. We all want to know Christ better. We all want to know the power of his resurrection more intimately. But we stumble over the last part where Paul, in the same sentences, to know Christ is also to have the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and being conformed. And he's speaking of a process here, undergoing a process of progressive conformity to his death. There are things about the Lord Jesus, things about his person, that we cannot know personally except when we relate to him in the midst of suffering. That's what our Bible teaches. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he meets us in our sorrow and our grief as we follow him, and reveals himself to us in ways that we cannot know him otherwise. I think about Paul's passage in 2 Corinthians 1 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort others in all of their afflictions." There is the comfort of Christ, his empathy, his mercy, his profound encouragement. I'm not sure that the angels have the opportunity to know that part of Jesus the way we have the opportunity to. And so Ajith Fernando says, what if our greatest desire in this life really is to get close to Jesus? And then we recognize that suffering will help us achieve our ambition. If we have such a desire for intimacy with Christ, when we know that suffering deepens this intimacy, then suffering loses its sting. He goes on to say, a Chinese evangelist who spent many years in prison because of his faith said, if you accept suffering for your faith as a privilege, then it becomes your friend and it brings you closer to God. And a Romanian pastor who also suffered under communist rule said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper into communion with Jesus they go. When I was a very young Christian in 1971, very little was known about the church in China, and I was a new Christian, so I knew nothing about it. I knew that it had been persecuted severely. And in 1971, there began to be word leaking to the West that the church in China had not only survived, but that it was flourishing. We've since been amazed at how much it's flourished. But the thing that, I don't know whether, maybe it had been a Jesus movement rumor, an urban Jesus movement urban legend. I don't know. But it made a deep impact on me as a brand new Christian from the West. What we were told was that the Christians in China were praying for us that we could be persecuted for our faith the way they had been, so that we could know Jesus the way they knew Jesus. That is a precious, something so precious related directly to our sufferings. Here's a second reason why our sufferings are a precious resource, because they provide an essential context for refuting Satan's cynical lie that God's people only serve him because he bribes them. You know, this is one of the main lessons of the book of Job, right? That something that Job, as far as we know, never understood. Job asks why through much of his of the book, and he's really never told this reason why. But we're told, we're brought behind the curtain, so to speak, as the drama unfolds. And what is going on? Satan is the slanderer. He slanders God's character. He's slandering God's character to the heavenlies, evidently to the other angels. And what is his slander? His slander is that no one loves you really for you who you are. He's the ultimate cynic. And God says, well, what about Job? I know that Job is a man who fears me. He loves me for who I am. What did Satan say? Take away what he has and he'll curse you to his face. You're only bribing him. And so God said, he's in your power, and so God to a limit. And so Satan, with God's permission, first removes all of the gifts that God had given Job, and then, with God's permission, proceeds to pour out all of those sufferings. Now, the point that I just want you to think about is that, like I said, as far as we know, Job never understood the significance of his suffering. But that evidently this is considered by God very, very, very important for there to be people who believe in him, who when comforts are taken away and when sufferings are unleashed them, even if they don't even say one word out loud, if in their hearts they say, Lord God, I hold on to you and I love you for who you are, that is, according to God, a tremendous it's a tremendous part of the this argument that's going on in the heavenlies that is vindicating God's name before the angels and the demons. Maybe this is what Paul, part of what Paul's alluding to in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says we are a spectacle. The word is theatros. We're on the stage, both for men and for angels. The person that I think has done a great job of developing this point is Edith Schaefer in her book Affliction. But also, she says this in her book on entitled A Life of Prayer, The Life of Prayer. She said this, when we're suffering, she's urging the reader to say, Lord, don't let me waste this opportunity to learn what you want me to learn, to be what you want me to be, and to prove to Satan that I really love you like Job did, not just the good things that you give me. And it is only in this life, she says, that we can pray in this way. In the midst of pain and disappointment and loneliness and misunderstanding and cruelty and illness and tears and sorrow, when we see the Lord face to face, this opportunity will be open. I want to challenge you as I challenge myself. Have you ever thought about your sufferings being precious related to this reason? And yet God says this is very, very, very important to him because it vindicates his name in the heavenlies. There's a third reason why our sufferings are a precious resource, and that is because they are essential, according to the New Testament. They are an essential means through which the life of Jesus goes out to us through other people. We know, if we know Christ, that we are here so that the life of Christ may be manifested through us to other people so that they may meet Christ. We know that's why we're here. We know, and this is the fourth point that I'm going to make in a moment, we know that suffering is precious because it helps to fashion us to play our roles in manifesting Jesus, the life of Jesus to other people in this world. But there's something deeper and more foundational here. That is that the life of God actually is displayed and transmitted through the act of suffering, right? Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples in John 12? Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if and only if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is a law of nature. There is no life, new life, without death. It's through the death that the life comes forth. And of course, he's not just giving them a rudimentary botany lesson. He's talking about a spiritual law of the universe, and he's referring first and foremost to his own life, that he is the life of God incarnate. He has come that the life of God may be given to lost, spiritually dead people, but that life can go forth to them only if and only if he dies. It's through his death, his atoning death, that the life goes forth. This is theology 101, but then he immediately applies it to his followers. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world, that's got to mean something. Oh, Jesus wasn't an ascetic. We know he's not an ascetic. No, he was not an ascetic, but it's got to mean something. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, then he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. I am on my way to the cross because it's only through my death that the life of God goes forth to a dead world. If you are my servant, then you must follow me in the way that it's as you, as one theologian says, it's as we follow Jesus voluntarily into this cruciform pattern of life that his life goes forth through us in those deaths, through those deaths. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, referring to the whole spectrum of sufferings. We are afflicted. That means nagging negative circumstances. We are perplexed. That word means literally to be without a way, not knowing which way to go. We are persecuted, hunted down. We are struck down. Always, always carrying around in our body the death or the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in or through our mortal bodies. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, so then death is at work in us. He's referring to himself and his band with him. But as a result, life is at work in you. I want to say it again. It's not just that sufferings are precious because they fashion us to be more effective as Christian servants. We're going to talk about that in a moment. There's something deeper than that here. It's that the law of spiritual life is that it comes through death, and that in a way that's mysterious, that we often don't even see, but in a way that's very real, the life of Christ is released in us as we give ourselves over, as Watchman Nee said, to be broken by God. As the earthen vessel at the beginning of this passage is broken, it's through the cracks in that vessel, through these sufferings, that the life of Christ comes forth. It is not possible to have a fruitful ministry for Jesus Christ without embracing a cruciform pattern of life. I don't mean by that that you get stigmata. Unless we embrace voluntarily this way of life, this is what life is like as a Christian. It's this, maybe this one most of all, that I think we as Western Christians most need to have our minds renewed, because it's so offensive to us. We smile and we nod, but we gag inside over this. I do. And so Oswald Chambers asks a good question. He asks a lot of good questions. Why shouldn't we go through heartbreaks? If through a broken heart God works his purposes to brings his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. That's a very radical statement. I don't even know if I agree with that, but I thought I'd put it out there for you. I think he's got something that we need to hear, even if we would rephrase it slightly. Because you see, our own comfort, our own freedom from suffering, you know, it's the cultural air that we breathe. I think that really takes the willingness on our part to ponder passages like these instead of skip over them. Maybe to write them out by hand. That's what I've been doing lately, writing them out by hand so that it slows me down, so that I'm forced to think about them more and to ask the Lord, burn this value into my heart. And then, our sufferings are a precious resource because they are essential. The word essential belongs in each of these four. They're not optional. They are essential for fashioning us into workers who can bring glory to Jesus Christ. There are things that we need to learn. There are ways that we need to be changed. We need such radical change in our characters and our lives. The Bible teaches this clearly, that nothing less than radical suffering is needed to make those changes. And you can think about this negatively, say, well, you're doing a good job of that so far. How about this passage? In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we were burdened. He says, I want you to know about the affliction we faced in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, bear in mind, this is a 25, 30-year-old veteran Christian worker, leader, apostle, who, on the one hand, would say it was who was trying to snuff his life out? The devil was. But who is saying in this passage, God was involved in permitting this crisis that was so overwhelming that we despaired of life. And that I needed that to be more delivered from my deeply ingrained commitment to trust in myself. Now I ask you, if Paul can say that that kind of suffering was necessary for him as a 30-year-old apostolic veteran, so that he could trust himself less and trust God more, what can we say about ourselves? It will take unforeseen, sometimes severe crises to break us of our commitment to trust ourselves to manage our lives instead of trusting Christ to do that. Or later in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, after talking about reluctantly about certain revelations he'd received, he said they were so great that, number one, I wasn't permitted to tell anyone the content of those revelations. And number two, even if I was able to, I wasn't permitted to. You think, what's the good of having a revelation like that? I don't know, but I'd like to find out. So he says, because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, such amazing language, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So who was the one who sent this thorn? It was Satan. What did Satan want to do through it? He wanted to torture Paul. Some evidently chronic, extremely painful physical malady. Did Satan send it to him to keep him from exalting himself? Absolutely not. He's the original self-exalter. Well, what is he saying? It's an amazing statement. He's saying, God permitted this to happen. God permitted me to have an excruciating, evidently chronic physical ailment, and he did not take it away because he knew that I needed this so that I wouldn't exalt myself. You say, what kind of egomaniac must Paul have been to have needed that treatment? One who's a lot like you and me. That's who. And there is a depth in my own heart of the desire to exalt myself. Last year, I kind of got some blowback from people because I said, you know, for me, I hear people talking about, you know, I want people's approval. And for me, it's like, people's approval is nowhere near enough for me. I want people's admiration. I want their worship. I read last summer in a book on John Wesley, a quote from Vincent Taylor who said, sin is self-coronation. And that just went right into my heart like a harpoon. I just thought about that the rest of the evening. Then I thought a lot about Christ. That my whole life on one level has been one long self-coronation project. What kind of radical surgery could deliver us from taking even the things that are given to us by sheer grace from God and still twisting them and perverting them into my self-coronation project? How much must God be committed to his own glory and to my good to say, I'll do radical surgery, I'm the great judo master, I'll take the very attack of the enemy and use it against himself in order to keep you from exalting yourself? I just ask you the questions that I ask myself. Do you really view self-sufficiency and self-exaltation as extreme perils in your own Christian life? And do you believe that it may take suffering this radical in order to protect you from yourself and protect God's glory? I just think those are questions that we need to ponder. And then on the positive side, of course, The Bible tells us over and over again that God works through our sufferings to form character qualities that we must have in order to represent Christ properly. God's very big on character, in case you haven't noticed. Our culture is very big on technical expertise and glitter and charisma. God's very big on character. And character comes largely in the crucible of suffering. And so Paul says in Romans 5 that, you know, we exalt that we have peace with God because we've been justified by faith, and we exalt before God. That not only this, he says, we exalt in the hope or the confidence of the glory of God, that we're going to be glorified with Christ and see the glory of God. And then he goes off the rails. And not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations, because we know, among other things, that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now listen, did you know that perseverance, the Greek word for perseverance and the Greek word for patience, are used over 70 times in the New Testament, always in a positive sense? I think that they're used more than any other character quality except for love. And so God wants to build perseverance and endurance, the ability to keep going out of trust in him, because more sufferings are coming. And he wants also to build patience, which you have to have around people. You know how people say ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. He really values those. Last year, I was in a bad place in my own heart, and I was talking with my wife. And, you know, I was basically saying to her at one point, you know, to be honest, the way that I feel is that the Lord's kind of helping me to my knees from on the ground and then sucker punching me. That's how I feel. And I said, I just can't imagine what he's trying to do through this suffering. And she, you know, was very kind and listened for a while. And then she said what I needed to hear. She said, Gary, what if the only thing that God wants to give you through this is greater perseverance for more suffering down the road? Because he knows that you're going to need it. And my gag reflex was that I don't want it. But that's what helped me get sane again. So, we will not be motivated to become wise stewards of our sufferings if we aren't forming deeper and deeper conviction that our sufferings are precious, a precious resource in the ways that we've been looking at for the last 20 minutes. And I guess my biggest burden tonight is that if you don't do anything else with this teaching, that you'll go back over the passages that we just looked at and go over them prayerfully and ask the Lord God, you know, open the eyes of my heart to see what you're saying here about the preciousness of that's related to these sufferings, and build deeper conviction in me about this. Okay, then I will spend less time on the part that we tend to be more interested in. How can we manage our sufferings to God's glory? You know, there's so much that could be said here. What I want to do is to point out that this, number one, this is not simplistic, and we all tend to find one thing that really helped us and prescribe it for everyone. It's not simplistic because life is complex. People are complex. We're complex. And I think about Luther's, Martin Luther came out of the tavern one night, and he was out there, and a drunk staggered out of the tavern. And he says, you know, he staggered over to his horse, and he got up on his horse and kind of, wobbled and fell off the left side of his horse. So he staggered to his feet, and he got back up on the horse, and he kind of wobbled, and then he fell off on the right side of his horse. He says that's the way we are a lot with regard to how we respond to God's truth. We respond wrongly on one side. Maybe that's our tendency, then we overreact by responding wrongly on the other side. I just want to present to you four different, I guess you could call them couplets here, that have been helpful for me to keep from falling off the horse so much. Okay, here's one of them. On the one hand, the Bible teaches us not to be surprised by our sufferings. Everyone knows that. 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you. Forewarned is forearmed. We need to hear that in a culture that tells us that we are entitled to a life that is basically smooth sailing with a few bumps. That is deep in your expectation. As a Westerner, that is very deep in my expectation. It's almost subconscious that life should be basically smooth sailing with some occasional bumps. Whereas the Bible says life in this age is war. And we need to recover the military language that the New Testament uses, because we are at war. And in war, life is a lot of suffering with occasional reprieves from battle. And I want to tell you that which of those two paradigms you consciously operate out of on a day-to-day basis has a lot to do with how suffering affects you when it hits you. Because when you're operating out of the former paradigm, it not only hurts, but because you're expecting something different, it's dismaying. I know, because I've been undone because I was surprised. But when we are operating out of the second paradigm, that this is war. And as Francis Schaeffer said, in war there are real wounds, real casualties. That's the way war is. With occasional reprieves that God in His goodness gives us, and a lot of other blessings. Then we are armed in a very important way. So that may be a take home for you or for people you're working with tonight. On the other hand, we want to be careful not to fall off the other side of the horse by reacting with mere stoicism toward our sufferings. And a lot of us, and I include myself here, had to do partly with the way I was raised. I remember very clearly at the age of 11, my dad having this talk with me where I was whining. I was being a whiner. And he basically just said, I don't ever want to hear it again unless you've got to go to the emergency room. And I needed to hear that to a great degree. But it instilled in me and in my pride that I will suffer stoically. And one of the ways that you can tell whether you're suffering stoically, responding to suffering stoically out of the flesh, is the contempt you feel for people who whine. And the Bible teaches that in many cases, not in all cases by any means, when we are suffering and the pain of suffering comes home to our soul, we need, as Gene said, so I don't need to elaborate, we need to process that through tears and through crying to the Lord. That's really what Paul is talking about there when he says we received a spirit not of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption whereby as little children we can run crying out of pain or fear, Abba, Papa. I am struck by the fact that over one third of the Psalms are lament Psalms. It's by far the greatest section of the Psalms, where we're taught to cry out our pain and our fears to God so that we may receive the help that He wants to give us. And I think for myself, this is something that I feel like the Lord's been taking me to school on over the last few years. Why do you wait so long to come to me when you're in pain? I feel like He's asked me. Come sooner rather than later. On the one hand, we can fall off the horse by, if we don't feel the freedom to ask God to deliver us from our sufferings. I think for probably a lot of us, that's not our problem. We feel a lot of freedom to ask God to deliver us from our sufferings. Maybe that's the only thing we talk to God about with reference to our sufferings. But it still needs to be said that many of us don't really feel that freedom because we may feel that God, we're getting what we deserve, which is a denial of the grace of God and the mercy of God. The only thing we ever deserve as sinners is hell. Like Scott Arnold said, every day I wake up and I'm not in hell, it's a good day. We need to feel the freedom to ask God to take this away, like Paul did about his thorn in the flesh three times. He had a robe. What I should have said here is feel free to ask in faith for God to deliver you from the. I do not mean by that he always will. But I think a lot of times our reluctance to ask God to deliver us from suffering is rooted in unbelief we have about his willingness or his goodness. And one thing you see in the New Testament is that they're, and the Old, is that they're glad to ask God, deliver me from this. If this, you may want to manifest your greatness by delivering me from this suffering. So we see in Acts, Paul and Silas are in prison unjustly, in stocks. What are they doing? They're singing songs to God. I think we can safely assume they were also saying, God, deliver us. And God sent an earthquake to super dramatically deliver them and to give them an opportunity to share the gospel with a Philippian jailer. And so we you know, how are you doing that? I think that's important that we can say, you know, that's I cry out to God in this way. On the other hand, the other side of the horse is that we need to affirm God's love and God's wisdom when he says no or when he says not yet. Are we able, by an act of the will, like Gene said, to affirm that when God says no, I will not take this suffering away, that his no is motivated by his love and his wisdom every bit as much as his yes is? Do we believe that if God says no, it is because he evidently can glorify himself just as much as, or I think, I'm not positive, more by not removing this suffering right now? Are we able to affirm that the sustaining grace that God gave to Paul, no, I will not take the thorn away. I will give you something else. I will give you sustaining grace. I will give you my grace, my encouragement, my help to enable you to bear with this, with me, and to do it as unto me. Do we really believe that sustaining grace is just as supernatural and just as good a gift as deliverance? Those are some of the questions that I have to wrestle with. We can fall off the horse on the one hand if we refuse to surrender to the thorns that God does not take away. A few years ago, Jill Briscoe was here, and she talked about a woman who was on her way to one place, but the trip got interrupted and she had to stay temporarily in this other cramped quarters. And I don't remember all the details, but I remember the woman really, she kept her bags packed. And there came a point where she said to the woman, unpack. And that was so meaningful to me and many others, because she said, you know, there are situations, sufferings that come into our lives, and we call on God to take them away, and we wait for him to take them away, and even when it's clear that he's not taking them away anytime soon, we're still packed. There's still an internal resistance of spirit and a silent demand, a drumming of the fingers on this. And she said that it's important that we unpack in certain situations where we give ourselves over to this situation of suffering, whatever it is, and we accept it from the heart in some mysterious way, as God's hand is involved in this. There's a release in our spirits and a peace that can come to us only after we unpack. On the other hand, that surrender is not passive. That to surrender to our thorns doesn't mean that we are passively or fatalistically resigned to our situation, but it means that we are actively and creatively looking for how God must want to advance his kingdom through the situation that he's left me with. He must. And so Paul, you know, the same Paul who was in prison in Philippi and cried out, God, deliver me. The earthquake came. The chains were free. He was freed from the chains, etc. That same Paul, of course, many of you know, in Acts 21 through 28, is left in prison for 4 years. And it's in that setting that he says in Philippians 1 to his Philippian readers who were beginning to experience persecution that might not go away, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And that did not come to him as he was in a dream. It's clear that it came to him as he unpacked in the situation and affirmed Christ has permitted this. He wants to advance his kingdom through me in a way that he couldn't or didn't before. And he began to look around and he saw the manacle on his arm and he followed the chain from his handcuff to the sweaty guard that it was handcuffed to. And he realized, I've got a captive audience. And he went to work in ways that he did not work before. And he saw the gospel advanced in that way. And God wants us to have that same attitude, to actively and creatively, in the very midst of sufferings that he does not take away, how are you wanting to advance your kingdom through me? We have to affirm that and go look for it. And then lastly, on the one hand, we are not to compare our sufferings to other people's sufferings. And I think this is such a temptation when we're suffering in painful and prolonged ways. We read that after Jesus resolved things with Peter, he told Peter, you know, when you're young, you can go wherever you want, but the day is going to come when someone's going to take you by the hand and arrest you and lead you where you did not want to go. And he spoke these words to indicate what kind of death Peter would glorify him through. And we read that good old Peter, man, he just, no resistors between mind and mouth. When Peter saw John walking by, evidently, he said, Lord, what about him? See, that's the reflex response, isn't it? What about him? Doesn't he have to get martyred too? If I have to get martyred, doesn't he have to get, if he doesn't have to get martyred, when I have to get martyred, what is going on here? And I love Jesus' response. He says, if I want him to remain until I return. Now John goes on. He says, he didn't say that I would. But if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And so prolonged suffering is very fertile breeding ground for envy, which turns into bitterness, which dishonors the Lord. And so this is an important warning for us. On the other hand, we need to study very carefully other people who suffer or have suffered in ways that we're now suffering so that we can learn from them. So we don't compare our sufferings to other people who aren't suffering the way we are, but we study those who have or are suffering the way we are so that we can learn from them how to trust God. And this is a positive and a negative lesson. In Hebrews 11, that Hall of Faith chapter, an awful lot of it is about how people trusted God in the midst of prolonged suffering. Those are positive lessons that we can learn. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives some negative lessons about people who died in the wilderness and all kind of, you know, because they went after false gods. And he says, these have been recorded as examples to us that we should not crave evil things. So there are positive and negative examples about how to suffer in the scriptures. And we need to hone in on the ones that are similar to what we're going through. This is the great value of Christian biography. One of the great values. That we learn about how people suffered in ways that we are or are going to suffer. And so we can gain greatly from that. This is one of the great values of having models that you can go to who've been through or are going through suffering that you're going through, where you can get next to them and have them talk to you about what they've learned about trusting God in the midst of this particular kind of suffering. That's what we need to do. I find that that navigating in this area to become a better steward of sufferings is a constant, you know, it's a moving target. And so I hope that those four pieces of biblical advice are helpful for you Let me give one final scripture to you, and then we're going to be done. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking," or arm yourselves with the same purpose. That's radical language. Some would say that's ascetic. It's not ascetic. He says, because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He does not mean by that that you become sinless in this life. But he explains what he means in the next verse. Another reason why suffering can be precious to us. That is, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, for human lusts, for yourself, but rather to live for the will of God. You know, terrorists are so dangerous because they are willing to lose their lives to destroy other people. Right? And that's why, in one sense, terrorists are the ultimate weapon. What do you do to guard yourself against people who have already thought it through and decided, I've armed myself to suffer death, to kill others? And I believe that terrorism is a satanic counterfeit of Christian martyrdom, or more basically, this attitude that Peter is calling each and every one of us to. That we are to proactively arm ourselves. It could be translated, arm yourselves to suffer death. Think your life all the way through as a Christian. Arm yourself to be a martyr. Joseph Sanz, a Romanian Christian leader who many of you remember, he was here many years ago. He was from Transylvania, and he reminded me of Dracula. And he was a Romanian leader under Ceausescu. He was imprisoned unjustly, tortured, had a gun put to his head by the secret police at one point, who said, "Do you not know that we can blow your brains out?" And he said, "Go ahead. If you do that, you'll just sprinkle all of my teaching tapes that are underground in this country. You'll sprinkle them with my blood, and people will listen to them all the more." I thought, dude, you are a dude. He had decided years before, "I want to be a martyr." And to the point that his wife finally said to him after one conversation about this, she said, "Do it! Go do it!" And he didn't get martyred, because it wasn't the will of God for him to get martyred. But he thought he armed himself. And there is a certain dangerousness to the kingdom of evil that God gives us when we arm ourselves to suffer in this way. There is a certain freedom, I believe, and I don't speak as an expert in this area. There's a certain freedom and liberation in our spirits that come when we think our lives all the way through to our deaths in this way. Later, in a second visit, he was talking with a group of us as elders of this church around a dinner table, and one elder asked, "Joseph, do you think that in order to have a breakthrough of the gospel in the Muslim world, we need to have more radical contextualization, becoming more culturally identified with certain Muslim groups?" And he said, basically, "I don't know anything about that." He said, "What needs to happen, in my opinion, is that a couple of hundred Christians need, in a Muslim country, need to get their throats slit for Jesus." He says, because Muslims respect martyrdom, and when they see that, then they'll listen. Well, I was looking down at my plate about then, and I suddenly found my plate very interesting, and I noticed that it was very, very quiet. And in that silence, I heard him say, "It's all right! They'll go to heaven!" And I just was so humbled by that. It's all right. They'll go to heaven. It's all right. You'll go to heaven. Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but after that there's nothing more they can do to you. And the glory of the gospel is that we don't need to fear the one who can not only kill the body, but cast the soul into hell, because he offered his body up for our sins to bear the wrath that we deserve so that we will go to heaven and not to hell. Do not fear. Arm yourselves to suffer death. Then you will turn, Peter says, from a life of self-gratification, which is what dominates our culture. That's why there's so much misery in this culture, because we're all bloated with self. And we'll begin to live happily for the will of God, and people will see a joy and a purpose in our lives that will attract them to Jesus, and so he'll get the glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you again for permitting me to teach about matters that are beyond me in many ways. I thank you that we not only are saved by grace, but that we minister by grace. And I pray, Lord, that you will give me and that you'll give each of us a more biblical theology of suffering. Lord, not only that we would stand firm in defending your character when people say that you cause all, that you cause evil, but then on the other hand, Lord, that we would see the preciousness that you have transmuted our sufferings into, so that we would be motivated to prioritize becoming skillful stewards of our suffering. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.